proceed, I'm hoping, next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll see, on the last of the Beatitudes, which is blessed are the persecuted. I mean, we've got so much more to talk about in the Sermon on the Mount. But again, this sermon dealing with our ability to be members of God's kingdom, to be blessed by God, to be, again, fully satisfied in all of our spiritual needs and wants. Again, that's what it means to be blessed. And so, again, it's both humbling and encouraging to study these, to read how they begin, the standards that God has set for us. And we talk repeatedly about the fact that these standards are not human standards, and these are standards that man would never establish, but Jesus has, regarding his kingdom. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, again, if we can introduce our study tonight by reading verses 1 through 12. Get it all good, Randy? Thank you.
Matthew 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who comfort them. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
All right, so as we read those Beatitudes, when we get to verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. What, again, qualities have we already talked about and added, hopefully, to our lives already? It began with, blessed are the poor in spirit. We realize what? I'm sorry?
That we need God.
That we need God, that spiritually speaking, we're utterly destitute. We need Him desperately. Then what else have we added?
Mourning.
Again, how do we feel about our undone condition? I mean, it says, as one who mourns for the dead, we realize our spiritual death, and we mourn over that. Again, what's next? What else have we added? Have we realized how lost we are and how much it haunts us?
Hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Okay, one more. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, that attitude that we've added, I realize I'm lost. And again, I mourn over that lost relationship, that my spiritual death. And now I'm really willing to adopt that gentle and meek spirit, which I'm going to accept all of God's dealings for good. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to take His yoke upon me with that meek and gentle spirit. And I'm going to ask God, again, what do I need to do? Which then leads us to the next one, which is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, I've placed His yoke upon me. I've got that meek and gentle spirit, and I say, what do I need to do to be right in God's sight? To be righteous before Him. And I'm going to hunger and I'm going to thirst after that all the days of my life to be right with God. And then, after we've done that, what's next? The merciful. And again, now that we, again, if we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it's because we have that meek and gentle spirit. We've turned to God's Word, and we've read what we need to do to be made right. And hopefully we've done that. We've obeyed God's command to make ourselves right with God. Now where should our attention turn? It's the rest of the world. And to realize that we needed God's mercy, so what do I need to have in my heart towards the rest of the world? Heart of mercy and compassion and pity for their lost and undone condition. And then after that, what's the next piece that we have? The pure in heart. And again, what does that have to do with others? It has everything to do, because again, purity in heart has everything to do with our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with those of the world. all of our relationships are going to be based on God's purity and God's standard of purity. I mean, blessed are the pure in heart, because they are the ones who Jonathan talked about last week. They shall see God. And again, how special is that? To be able to see God. And to me, as you read about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, not only see Him, but be with Him, to be in His presence. And now, then, we come to, having adopted all those qualities, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So, blessed are the peacemakers. I was talking with somebody Sunday, asking about what we're going to cover this week, and I mentioned blessed are the peacemakers, and I said, the real question here is, what kind of peace? What kind of peace are we talking about? And peace between whom? So, we need to address that question. We will, strictly from a definitional point of view. Peace in the Old Testament, anybody heard of the word shalom? Okay, which simply means peace. It means welfare, or tranquility. In the New Testament, the Greek word often is used in the same manner as shalom, to mean tranquility, security, and safety. To be in a good relationship, a good place. The fact is that before we began this process of Beatitudes, before we're poor in spirit, before we mourned, and before we had a heart of a gentle and meek spirit and hunger and thirst after righteousness, were we in a state of tranquility and security and safety with God? No, we weren't. But that's what this term is all about. Vine says it means harmonized relationships between God and man. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And when we talk about peacemakers, this idea of peace, it means that my relationship with God is not one of what? If it's not peace, it's... I'm sorry?
Strife.
Enemies. Enmity. Well, it's the same type of word, enmity. Enemies, I believe they come from the same root word. It means we're at odds. We're enemies. We have enmity between us and God. And that's what peace is all about. Thayer says it's the tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation through Christ. It means, again, that hostility, that enmity, that war, if you can call it, between us and God through salvation in Jesus Christ has been taken away. We're no longer at war with Him. We're no longer enemies in His sight. What we need to understand is when, and you can, trust me, I don't know if I want to encourage you to waste time with this, but if you Google search peacemakers and just look at what people have to say about what it means to be a peacemaker, you know what most of the results you'll find will say?
Compromise.
It's about, again, just, it's getting two people together and negotiating and let's, you give up this and you give up this and then we have peace. And that the Christians, therefore, begin to set people together and let's work this out. Okay, let's find some common ground. And that's what a lot of people think when they think about peacemakers. It means I'm going to say two people are having a fight, and I'm going to say, well, you give up that, you give up that, and we're good to go, right?
I think what you're looking for is the saying, we agree to disagree.
Well, that's it. Yeah. It's fine. It's, you know, it's peace by, I have a friend that at work who used to talk about boiling things down to the least common denominator. You know, remember that math? You take the numerator, denominator, and you find the least common denominator that both agree to. And it's kind of like, well, let's just keep dividing it down until we find the number that we agree upon. But peacemakers aren't negotiators. It's not about, okay, I'll give you this if you give me that. And again, is that how we often deal with peace in a religious context? Let's negotiate it. Let's talk about it. It's not, again, compromisers. It's not about, I'm a peacemaker, so therefore I'm going to work with you to, you make a compromise and I make a compromise and therefore we're good. We both compromise. It's not even a business buzzword, a facilitator, okay? I'm going to help you to work things out, okay? You air your grievance and you air yours, and I'm going to facilitate the discussion here. No. And neither is it an arbitrator. Again, the same type of thing. I'm going to hear each side and I will come up with. The fact of the matter is, whether we talk between two men or between man and God, it's not up to us. And Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, what does that say, Eric?
I'm thinking verse 16.
Well, the leaders in Jeremiah's day, they talked about peace.
Yes.
What kind of peace did they search for?
Peace when there is no peace.
And they dealt with it, numeric saying is the word superficially. You know, again, and when I think of superficial peace, it's just kind of like, let's just kind of smooth things over. Let's not really get at the substance of where the conflict is. Superficially means we just kind of put icing over it. We just kind of cover it up and say, we're good to go. And that's what, again, negotiators, compromisers, and facilitators, and arbitrators do. They just kind of cover things up and do it superficially. Again, I always think about, you know, I remember when I was a kid growing up, my mom made a lot of cakes for us. And sometimes they didn't always come out of the pan right. But you know how you, again, deal with a cake that doesn't come out of the pan right? You just smother more icing on it. Yeah, it's good to go. And just dealing with it superficially, right? Just cover it up. And so when we talk about between men or between man and God, it's not about being superficial. Someone want to read Jeremiah 14, 13, and 14?
Jeremiah 14, verses 13 through 14. But, Lord God, I said, look, prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.
You know, if I send myself over to North Korea, and I'm going to negotiate peace between us and North Korea, is that my job? Do I have the authority for that? And again, there were people who were saying in verse 13, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, but I will give you lasting peace. Was that theirs to give? They didn't have the authority to give peace. And that's what God told them in verse 14. They're prophesying falsehood in my name. Again, they're trying to establish peace, but not my peace. And so again, man does not define the terms of peace. Again, we talk about that in a war setting. Who is authorized to negotiate the terms of peace? And when you have a war between two countries and you're going to negotiate peace, who gets to set the terms of peace? I'm sorry? Right, of which country? The victor. Again, does the one who lost, as it were, get to go in and demand, here are my terms for peace. We lost the war, but I'm going to demand, you know, these terms of peace. Again, we talk about being enemies of Christ because of our sins, because we have sinned against God. Are we going to therefore go in before the throne of God and say, God, here are my terms of peace? You and I can be at one based on my conditions. We have no right.
Well, I read, I think, in Corinthians 7:15, I think it is. It says God has called us peace, and it was talked about husbands and wives having problems with each other. And it says God has called us peace. And when I used to read that, I used to wonder, what does he mean by peace? Is just man and woman compromising with each other, or better communication?
Well, that's a good question. And again, if it's just left up to man, even in a marriage relationship. Again, you can find marriage counselors all over this land that will help you define terms of peace in a marriage. Again, who created the marriage relationship?
God.
Who defines the terms of peace even in marriage? God does.
I sometimes use as an illustration, I call it young married couples, that it's generally the offended part.
Yes.
That sets the terms of reconciliation. For example, if the husband, and I'll use self as illustration.
Hypothetical.
If the husband messes up.
You forget your anniversary?
Yeah, well, let's not get too specific.
Okay.
He doesn't generally go to his wife and say, honey, I'm going to take you out to dinner and everything's going to be fine. No. He generally asks her because he's the one messed up.
And right.
She's the offended party, so what are the conditions?
So who's the offended party here?
God is.
Somebody read Psalm chapter 85, verse 8. Actually, read verse 8. Let's go down through verse 11. Psalm 85, 8 through 11. Jenny?
Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky.
So, who are we going to listen to for the terms of peace? Yeah, verse 8. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say. I'm going to turn to him in terms of, again, as Mickey pointed out, what are the terms of peace? I've sinned against you. I'm lost, and I realize again, I'm poor in spirit. What are the terms of peace? Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Tommy, you have that? Actually, back up to verse 6.
For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
And then verse 8.
So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
So again, I mean, we're going to, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. We're going to have that mind of peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Denise, you have that?
Sure.
Read down through verse 23, if you would.
Sure.
And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind with your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. He said 24.
Through 23.
If so be that he continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, have made a mention.
So again, verse 21, although we were what?
Enemies.
We're enemies. We're alienated and hostile in mind. That was our relationship. Again, we were the offending party. We were the ones who need to go to God in terms of asking for the terms of peace. How we can be made right. So again, he is the offended party. We turn to him, and we need to listen to him in terms of how peace will be established. Now, again, to me, I was visualizing this in my head, and again, I wish I could have made this look prettier. But the whole point is, we get the point, don't we? When we talk about being peacemakers, we often, again, we turn and a lot of people I read talk about, well, it's about us solving problems between men. And part of our role as being peacemakers is going to help achieve some reconciliation of men to each other. But our first and foremost responsibility is to help achieve peace between man and who? Man and God. And if you turn to me, one of the key text then as we think about being peacemakers is Ephesians chapter 2. And if I can get somebody to read verses 11 through 17. Ephesians 2, 11 through 17. Mickey?
Ephesians 2 begins in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that once ye Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God for the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh.
So go ahead, I'll go all the way through into the chapter.
All right. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit.
All right, so this again is such a key passage to understand peace, isn't it? Because when we begin that reading in verses 11 and 12, it's addressing Gentiles, and really this is addressing Jews also. It's addressing all mankind, that without Christ, what is our relationship with God? It's that word Mickey used earlier. Enmity. Again, we're enemies of Christ. We're at odds with him. But verse 13 being kind of the transition verse, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Now, when we read going on down in verse 14, he says, who made both groups into one. So, what types of relationships are now at peace because of the blood of Christ? And there's really two relationships, right? There's a relationship between man and man. There's a relationship between man and God. But which happens first? Man and God. Again, we were lost. We were without hope. But because of the blood of Christ, who is our peace, he made both groups into one by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. He reconciled them both in one body unto God. David?
I can't help but think back to Jeremiah 14 and everything that we've talked about here. And you said talk about what comes first, and that's the relationship or the peace that you have between man and God. What does that say about those who teach things that are not true, that are false? Bring people in because they offer them food, fun, and frolic. Because they think because the more they bring in, the better it is. What does that make them? I can't help but think but 2 John 9, too.
Right.
9 and 10.
Right.
Now, when I first read that, blessed are peacemakers, I had in mind Isaac. You remember Isaac that came and took his whales that he had dug, and of course he had the right to fight for those whales, but he just kept moving away and digging another well. And I was thinking that God would be referring to somebody like Isaac, who kept the peace, or a person who takes a slap on the face and turns the other cheek. Is he talking about that kind of peacemaker also? Or is it specifically the peace that comes with knowing Christ? And when he said, blessed are the peacemakers.
Well, again, I think there's, I don't want to say different levels, but different priorities, okay? Number one priority is again, peacemakers is about resolving enmity, right?
Yeah.
And in this whole context of Matthew chapter 5, What's the issue here? It's about our sin, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about poor in spirit and mourning and hunger and thirsting after righteousness, it's about spiritual things. And so you can't go from verse 3 down here talking about spiritual things, and now we're going to talk about, again, resolving human differences. Okay, now we'll talk in just a moment that there are some scriptures that once we have been made at peace with God, what is to be our relationship with each other? We then need to, again, once we've made peace with God through the blood of Christ, now I need to consider my relationship with my brother and with those outside the body. And we'll talk about a number of verses that deal with that. But number one, we have got to ourselves make peace with God. And then as we look at the rest of the world, what's their relationship with God like? They're enemies. And our job as peacemakers is to do what?
Teach them the truth.
Teach them the truth about how to make peace with God. And if I go and I teach someone and help them to make peace with God, what have I then done with them myself? I've made peace with them. And so again, that's the whole point of, again, we establish peace with God. And if I teach one person to be how to be at peace with God, and I teach them another person how to be at peace with God, what do they then learn amongst themselves? And again, his example in Ephesians chapter 2 was to use the example of a Jew and a Gentile. And at that point in time, did they have any peace between themselves? But could that Jew have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel? And now Paul's saying, can the Gentile have peace with God in the same way? Acts chapter 10. We'll go to that chapter. So if the Gentile has peace with God through the blood of Christ, and the Jew has peace with God through the blood of Christ and obedience to the gospel, what do they now have between each other? Are they two groups anymore?
No,
they've been brought together.
What a novel thought. When the passage was read from Romans 8, the context of that is so intriguing. When it says in verse 6, the mind of the flesh is death, the mind of the spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. They that are of the flesh cannot please God. The wording of this passage just jumps off the page. Here is man thinking like the world thinks. And as long as he pursues that line of thought, he's not going to get this concept of peace with God, and therefore peace with his fellow man. That's why it was such an issue with the Jews and the Gentiles. They didn't get it.
So they were thinking in the flesh.
Thinking in the flesh.
Okay.
It comes back to that focus again. When we focus on worldly, fleshy things, we're focusing on the wrong things. I don't have time to be in enmity with another person when I realize I have offended God and I need to make peace with Him. And to keep my priorities straight, to keep my mind on the cross, then it really fixes a lot of those other problems I'm having.
And you use the example of a marriage. When there is a lack of peace in the marriage, I can guarantee you, what is the relationship of that husband and wife with God? Are they at peace with God? Somebody's not. And if you have both husband and wife and make peace with God in its fullest sense, what's that going to do to the relationship with each other? So again, what comes first? If somebody can read Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, Colossians 1, 19 through 23. Jim?
Colossians 1, 19 through 23. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
All right, so again, how do we have any hope of peace between God and man? Verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, it took Jesus to die on the cross, so that we could have that peace with him, because, again, we were the offending parties. And God set the terms of peace, which include, if you go down to verse 23, again, is it a matter of, again, meeting the terms of peace once and then not worrying about it? What does verse 23 say? Right, we've got to continue, again, in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The terms of peace have ongoing provisions. Again, if I'm going to be right with him, and if I'm going to enjoy this peace, there's terms, ongoing terms, I have to meet.
It keeps reminding me of Philippians chapter 4, like verse 7 says, and the peace of God surpasses all compassion. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's the knowledge and everything in Christ that just...
There's something that comes from this, and I want to come back to this in just a moment, because when we do make peace on God's terms, there's a blessing that comes from that. Again, there's a peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, a type of peace that Jesus said in John chapter 14 that the world does not know about this type of peace and the effects of it. Somebody read Romans chapter 5 for me. Verses 1 and 2, Brandon.
Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God.
So again, how are these terms of peace communicated? Through the gospel, right? Again, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How are the terms of peace communicated? They're communicated through the Word of God. I mean, he's given to us. Again, here's how we can have peace. And again, by being justified by faith, we can have peace with God. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, let me begin reading in verse 2. In that day, a vineyard of mine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it in every moment. Lest anyone damage it, I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me their briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Again, that's God's call to us. Make peace with me. God has communicated those terms to us, and it's up to us then to be at peace with God. And then when we do, to understand, we've been brought into a relationship in Christ, in the church, and now we're to be at peace with each other. And again, thinking of our talking beforehand, There's another spiritual concept that goes along with this idea of peace. And that's the idea of fellowship. And what's the definition of fellowship, Jonathan?
It's a mutual sharing.
A mutual sharing. A joint participation, right? Can you jointly participate with God or have a sharing with God if we're enemies with Him? The only way we can be in fellowship with God if we're no longer enemies of God, but rather at peace with Him. And in 1 John chapter 1, what did John say about fellowship? with God and then with other men. Someone can read the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1. Mickey?
He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. Declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
But again, John wrote that he said that you might have fellowship with us. But the only way that we can have fellowship together, the only way that Jim and I can be in fellowship together, is if what? Jim and I both have fellowship with God. If we make peace with God, we're jointly participating and sharing together with God, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, we're in fellowship with God. Now we can be in fellowship together because we're now at peace, because we've made peace with God on His terms. So again, I think it's interesting to think about the application of fellowship here as we talk about peace. But our job as man is to help understand, help the world understand that they're alienated from God. There's enmity between them. And we want them to know how they can have peace. And if we can get them to understand God's terms for peace, we can be at peace with them also.
I think when you say on God's terms, I think that's right in what you're saying. Because I can't help but think, and I didn't want to say this earlier, I've been thinking it this whole time, Chris, as I've been staring up in his face, bro. Is that when Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but he was going to bring mother against daughter and father against his son. He wasn't talking a physical fight.
No.
He was talking about through God's word, he was going to separate families because some would choose to follow God's word and others wouldn't.
I thought about that.
Based on God's word. That's always true. Based on God's word.
For a lot of us, it's probably a verse that came to mind real quickly. And I haven't overlooked it. It's coming a little bit later.
There's a lot to say about what you're talking about.
There is. But we can't lose sight of the fact that, again, this is God's terms. And the fact is again, we ask the question, what kind of peace? Again, this is not earthly peace. This is not, again, they take the Isaiah passage about the lambs and the lions, you know, and so forth. Well, it's just about, again, making great harmony about with all the nations of men. We're all just going to, cats and dogs are going to lay down together. No. Because, again, we'll get there. It's about His terms, absolutely. So blessed are the peacemakers. And again, there's a gentleman named David Patfield. I like this expression. The peacemaker is the peace preacher. I think that's a good way of putting it, isn't it? That the peacemaker is one who's going to take the gospel of peace. And we're going to help other people understand his terms for peace. And when we read in Acts chapter 10, again, who's preaching and who's listening in Acts chapter 10? Peter's preaching. The household of Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, again, I guess I'm going to read verses 34 through 34 through 38. David?
Acts 10, 34 through 38. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. 38?
Yes. Sorry.
You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
So again, peacemakers are those who, again, preach peace through Jesus Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, who was at odds with God?
The
the whole multitude, everybody who crucified the Son of God. What was Peter on that day?
Peacemaker.
He was a peacemaker. He was a peace preacher. And he was talking to them about God's terms for peace. And he told them. And on that day, how we know that how many accepted the terms of peace.
1,000.
Yeah. So we need to again be peace preachers, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, in terms of talking about the whole armor of God, part of that armor that's talked about in that context, verse 14, Paul says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Again, in terms of how I'm going to be a peacemaker, I'm going to take this gospel and I'm going to be committed to the application of it in other people's lives, because I've sought the terms of peace myself. And I want other people to have that as well. We already talked about Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have peace through with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, I'm going to be committed to the preaching of peace. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 32. And then this aspect of peace, again, as we think about Old Testament prophecy, is this a new concept? Is this idea of peace, did this pop up out of nowhere? No. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 17 and 18. Speaking in what would come, it says, "In the work of righteousness will be peace, in the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places." Again, it's not talking about national peace. It's not talking about the fact that God's people would live in a land where, again, things would just be harmonious and they would never be attacked. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the time when, again, the gospel of peace would be preached. And again, people would be at peace. And again, we would live in a peaceful habitation. But where's that habitation? It's in the church. You know, that's the peaceful habitation that we have a chance to dwell in. We talked about the Old Testament prophecies just real quick. Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus is described there as the Prince of Peace. And regarding his reign, it is said that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Again, there's no end to the opportunities to, again, preach the gospel of peace and help bring others into reconciliation with God. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25, the prophet there talks about the fact that this new covenant, the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, this new covenant was going to be a covenant of peace. Now we know from, Colossians, that describes it was a law of enmity. That Colossians 2, I believe. The old law, was it a law of peace? No, I said it was a law of enmity. It was a law that destroyed peace. But Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25, the prophet says, "And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they will live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Again, is that talking about physical peace? I don't believe it is. I believe it's talking about, again, the peace through Christ. It's a covenant of peace. The new covenant establishes peace through Christ. Psalm chapter 29, verse 11, "The Lord will bless his people with peace." Again, that absence of enmity between us and him. But we also need to remember in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5, again, this aspect of, okay, I've established peace with God. I've, on his terms, I've obeyed the gospel. I've submitted my will to him, and I've been raised to walk in newness of life. Am I guaranteed that peace will always continue? No. Again, God can and will withdraw his peace if we withdraw from him. And again, if we no longer walk according to his will. Now, getting to this point, Leonardo, in terms of, I've worked to establish peace with God. What is therefore my responsibility as a child of God to, again, just in my relationships in life, do I have any responsibility to be peaceable with other people? To, again, to defer to other people? And to live a peaceable life? Do I have a responsibility under the law of Christ? Okay, so among men, let's just take a look at some of these passages. And Leonardo, could you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 for us?
Get back to me. I don't have my Bible right here.
Okay. Let's move on. I'll come back to you on that one. Okay. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. James, do you have that?
If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men.
So that's our responsibility as children of God, isn't it? As much as we can, as much as within you lies, be at peace with all men. Or do you have Hebrews?
I have 12, 14.
Yes.
Okay. It's not peace of all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord.
Okay, so again, seek peace with all men. We have that responsibility to again, live peace. Romans 14, 19. James, you were just there in Romans. Can you turn a couple of pages?
So then, let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another.
And again, even in terms of our relationship with each other, pursue the things which make for peace. Again, what's going to be our standard for peace?
Gospel.
If you and I are having problems, James, where do we need to turn to
help us fix and work out?
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to have to be committed likewise and pursue peace through His Word.
So, Chris, this is what, when people see that we have peace with God and we're willing to be peaceable with them, that provides that segue to teach them to be at peace with God. And that's what part of what Jesus is getting at when He says, you're the salt of the earth. The light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount later on after the Beatitudes. When we do things like this, when we display these characteristics, that's how we show what righteousness is. That's how we live like God, and that's how we teach other people to live like God.
And, absolutely. And then, again, is it our goal to establish peace at any cost? We're going to resolve differences. Again, I have somebody in my family who's rejecting Christ that I'm following up, but I'm going to compromise my relationship with God by making sure I'm at peace with my family. And again, that's where you were talking about, you know, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Again, there's a type of peace Jesus did not come to establish. And I just want to leave us with that because I didn't want to talk about, you know, the being peacemakers without reading this. Again, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So we talk about being peacemakers, yet Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. That is, He didn't come to make everything perfect in human relationships. But His number one goal was to create peace between God and man. And sometimes when you create peace between God and man, not every member of a family is going to establish that peace. And will that cause problems? Will that probably cause conflicts? And Jesus said, I didn't come to resolve that. I came to resolve the peace, or to achieve the peace between man and my Father in heaven. And when you do that, the outcome is going to be peace. Again, it's that inner peace. John chapter 14, verse 27. Again, the peace that the world doesn't understand. James, you talked about the fact that the world will never see the type of peace that we can achieve through Christ. And they won't understand. And again, that's the peace that's beyond comprehension. It's unlike anything that the world knows. That we can deal with life. Because we have peace with God. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about what it means then when the promise is, for they shall be called sons of God. And that's quite an honor. So again, thank you.